wonder if we could turn tonight to a well-known portion, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he might, thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I fall after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the call of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us sworn in sample. For when he walked, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Well, we know that the Epistle of the Hebrews is Epistle of the Philippians, rather, is a very practical epistle. It doesn't bring so much doctrine before us as the Lord Jesus as all that we need for the Christian pathway. And I believe that's so important for us. Just before this, we have the Ephesian epistle, which brings before us our standing, that we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. We learn the truth of the church and what the church is, how dear it is to the heart of Christ. We learn, too, that the head of the body is the Lord Jesus. He is the head of the body, the church. Then in Colossians, the one that follows this, we have more particularly the glory of his person, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead is pleased to dwell. And we need to be very well established on those doctrines. It's most important, as Scripture tells us, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life. sometimes people look upon doctrine as being somewhat unimportant. They say your manner of life is most important. Well, both are important, but it's very important that we have sound doctrine, because all the exhortations in Scripture are founded on what God has done, where He has put us. And when we learn that, then He tells us our responsibility. And so, in this epistle, as I say, it's not so much that He's bringing doctrine before us, but He's bringing the Lord Jesus as the one who's all that we need for our Christian life. And so in the first chapter, we find the Apostle Paul, he could say to me, to live is Christ. That was his whole object in living, because before we're saved, self is the person that we live for. We may say we're thoughtful of other people and so on, but even in that, you know, man thinks of himself and of his reputation and all. He can't really get beyond himself. But when the Lord saved Paul, He set him free from himself. Paul says, free from myself, Lord Jesus. Free from the thoughts of men. Wonderful thing to be set free from self. And so Paul could say to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then in the second chapter, we have an example brought before us. Not some person that we might admire and look up to, but the person of the Lord Jesus, the one who occupied the very highest place and who came down and took the lowest. You know, man likes to climb up at their natural hearts, but here was one who came from the highest place in glory, equal with God. It was robbery for Adam to reach out and say he wanted to be as God and take of that forbidden tree. But with the Lord Jesus, it was no robbery. He is, He was, He always will be. He's equal with God. He is God Himself. And yet, to think of that one coming down and emptying Himself, going through this world and taking the place of perfect dependence, only doing His Father's will, never doing one thing to please Himself. One of the writers said, the thing that impressed him as he read the Gospels, here was a person in this world who never did one thing to please Himself. Just think of that. And He came down not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And He came down for our blessing. He sought our blessing, brethren. And so in this third chapter, Paul compares himself, I believe, to a runner. He's running in a race. He has an object before him, and that object is Christ. Too often people have to get a good knowledge of the Scripture, or perhaps to follow the example of some other Christian, but Paul had one object, and that was the Lord Jesus. And I hope tonight that those of us who know the Lord will make Him the object of our lives. There's nothing else that really will mold our lives as they ought to be molded, but making Him the object. They've often thought, too, it says here in the first verse, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. You know, if I were to say that to you, you might say, well, Gordon, you haven't had a lot of difficulties and hardships like some people. It's kind of easy for you to say that. If you knew the problems that I have in my life, you'd see how hard it is to rejoice in the Lord. I have a very difficult situation. So when God wanted someone to write, rejoice in the Lord, He picked up a man who was in prison. He'd been unjustly treated. There he is in prison, a Roman prison. And he had gone up on trial and not received justice. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And so God chooses those who are often in circumstances that are very difficult to show that His grace is sufficient. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul could say, rejoice in the Lord. The same in the next chapter. He says, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. You may not always be able, and I may not be always to rejoice in my situation and circumstances, but we can always rejoice in the Lord. He changes not. His thoughts toward us are always those of blessing. His heart will never be fully satisfied until all of his own are supremely blessed with himself. What a wonderful Savior we have. So he says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. How often we need to be reminded of the things that we know. Taking up this chapter, I'm sure probably many of us have read this chapter over and over again. But I think most of us can say, if there's some particular food that we like to have it often. We don't say, well, I like that, but I don't think I'll bother tasting it again. If we really enjoy it, we like to have it again and again. And so that's the way it is. The more we know of the Lord Jesus, the more we want to know about him. Because he's a friend who never changes. Sometimes we get to know friends. We get to know them a little better than quite what we expected at first. We're disappointed. But we'll always find that in the Lord Jesus, which is sufficient to fill and satisfy our hearts. So Paul said, I know I've spoken of these things before. Something like Peter said. He said, I'm writing these same things to you, though you know them and are established in the present truth. And we need to be reminded of these things. We sing a little hymn, O tell us often of thy love, of all thy grief and pain, that we may in some small degree return thy love again. And so he says, for you it is safe. And then he gives some warnings. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Three separate warnings here. And I believe they're necessary for us. I believe that the way dogs are used in the scripture, it's shameless evil. And you know, this is the character of the world more and more. And sometimes we think, oh well, we're so accustomed to it, we know that things are wrong. But when we get too accustomed to it, or we just settle down and take it as a matter of course, we're liable to get caught in the current of this world. And many dear Christians who once looked on things as being wrong, thought they would never do them, thought they would never look that way, they find that they're caught in the trap. It's so constantly before us. And so I believe this is a warning. And I say it to myself, as well as to everyone in this room, perhaps especially to those that are young, never become accustomed to it. Never become accustomed to it. That's what it means. Be angry and sin not. Now that is, we need to always maintain God's thoughts about sin. God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. We'll never become accustomed to evil. We love the sinner, and God loves the sinner, but he doesn't love his sins. He doesn't love his sins. And we're never to become accustomed so that we cease to hate that which displeases our blessed Lord and Savior. So there's a warning here. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. Perhaps that refers to those who carry wrong doctrine. There's a lot of that in this world. We know that Satan is very busy. Probably people come around to our doors and they come with evil teaching. We don't need to read these things. We need to beware because it's written in a very nice and attractive way to tell us about the good works they're doing. The Bible says Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light and his ministers as the ministers of righteousness. And so Satan himself doesn't come to you and say, I'm Satan, and look out. No, he deceives. And so he says, beware of evil workers. We don't need to be acquainted with all the wrong that's in the world, but we need to be well acquainted
to the truth of God. Says in Romans, I would have you to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning you. You don't need to know all the bone of those doctrines that are placed before us. We need to be well established, though, in the truth of God's word. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then perhaps when it says, beware of the concision, I believe that might be a certain amount of spiritual pride that our hearts are natural to. The concision, you know, have a concise dictionary, it means everything's cut down, everything's shortened. And so I believe we have that which man boasts of, oh, I wouldn't do this, I wouldn't do that, I've cut off this, and I've cut off that. But in the things of God, the flesh has no place. And that's why it follows, we are the circumcision. Is that allowing part of what's wrong? No, it's circumcision is the knife on self. It's really the end in figure of the first man before God. So it contrasts the concision with the circumcision. The concision is having part. The concision is recognizing what the flesh is, and as the scripture says, make not a little provision, but make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision. For the children of Israel that go over in go forward in battle against the enemy when they entered the land of Canaan, we remember how the circumcision took place. And it was a very painful thing. It wasn't very pleasant, this operation that was performed on them. It was very necessary if you're going to go forward and possess the good land that God had given to them. I believe this is an important lesson for us. I believe these three warnings are very necessary that we watch against all the, evil of this world is very apparent and easily seen, and we say, oh, I'd never do that, I wouldn't be caught in that snare. But many a Christian, he never thought he would be, he finds out that too familiar with it, he's caught in the snare. Beware of God. Beware of what false doctrine. The enemy is seeking always to bring in false doctrine. Even groups of Christians who are quite firm for a large measure of truth, you often find it seriously is evil doctrine introduced, and you're not aware of how the enemy is at work to rob them, say of the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus, of the awfulness of sin, and even the denying that the eternal security of the believer. All these things the enemy is at work to bring them back. So I believe that's the evil workers, and then the concision. We can say, well, I wouldn't do this, but I have certain rules, and we allow certain things in our lives. We don't recognize that the flesh profiteth from them. So he begins the chapter with these warnings. But then I believe he speaks here when he's talking about himself of how, naturally speaking, he had everything that a person could boast of. He said, if anyone had, well, perhaps I should just mention here, it says, we worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. I believe this brings before us what Christian worship really is. What is Christian worship? It isn't something that appeals to the flesh. Now, some have wondered why God gave all those things under the Jewish economy. But in the Old Testament, man was under trial. Would it be possible to produce any good from the first man? And so, if fine buildings would produce a true devotedness to God, God gave them the very grandest building that was ever built for their worship, the temple. Just read a little of Solomon's temple, you'll see. He even says it must be exceeding magnificent. It had to be a very beautiful place. And then when the temple was dedicated, It says they had 120 priests sounding with trumpets. 120, with one instrument alone beside other instruments. They were arrayed in white linen. The glory of God came down and filled the house. Everything that would produce fruit, if it were possible to get fruit from the first man. But when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he walked out of the temple and he said, your house is left unto you desolate. And we don't find what true Christian worship is until Christ is rejected. Although the Lord did say to the woman in the 4th of John, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I just say this because some might say, well, we have all these things. Why don't we introduce them? Because no heart but of the Spirit taught makes melody to thee. True worship is now. It says in Acts 17, God is worshipped by men's hands, as though he needed anything. The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And so Christian worship is by the Spirit. And the only worship in this meeting tonight that is acceptable to God isn't necessarily how well you can sing, but whether it comes from the heart. For God hears the melody in the heart. Isn't something outward. And so it says here, you worship God by the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Then he tells the bringing up that he had, because he had been brought up in that order of Judaism. That is, he had been brought up to value the temple, to value the Jewish worship, to value the robes, to value the priests, all that kind of thing. And he said, I've had it all, but one day, on the road to Damascus, he met the Lord Jesus. And everything changed from that moment. From that moment on, he said, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for the price. The Lord Jesus became everything to him. Today, there's someone here tonight, before you were saved, you may have gone into the world and its pleasures. Maybe you're a very religious person like Paul was, and trying to keep the law and all that. And then you prided yourself in your religion and your religious connection and all that. But when you meet the Lord Jesus, you're all changed. And that's what Paul is bringing before us here. And brethren, that's why we don't introduce these things into our Christian worship. Because what God wants is the melody from the heart. He wants that which is produced by His Spirit in us. And so He says here in the 7th verse, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I believe that happened when we met the Lord on the road to Damascus. All those things that made him a great religious man before, he said, when he met the Lord, he counted them loss for Christ. That person who spoke to him and said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, that one whom he could acknowledge as Lord, that was the, shall I say, the turning point in his whole life. I trust everyone here has personally come to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And if you have come to know him as your Savior, what I hope is that you will find him as the one who is all sufficient for your pathway. All sufficient. Well, in the 8th verse, he says, we doubtless and I count all things. Notice in the 7th verse, he says, I count it loss for Christ. And then in the 8th verse, he says, I count all things but loss. You know, he's writing this epistle after he had been saved many years. This was long after he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And he says, when I met the Lord, I counted them loss. But when he had known him for many years, gone on and sought to live for him and please him, he says, I count, but still, shall I say, the same. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. I think you can see he goes a little farther here. He didn't say, well, I'd like to go back occasionally and enjoy some of those things that I gave up. No, he said, I count them but lost. He had known the Lord for many years. He hadn't had an easy path. He had suffered for Christ's sake. He had really borne a great deal, even been misunderstood sometimes by his beloved brethren. But he still says, I count all things but loss, and now I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. Count them but dung. He says, count them objectionable. I don't want those things, or even objectionable. It's sad that in Christendom very often, after a person is saved, he still wants to be something. One dear Christian man said, before I was saved, I wanted to be a great man in the world. After I was saved, I wanted to be a great man in the Church of God. And he said, I had to learn that both were wrong. Because, you know, there are people who like to be great in the Church of God. They want to be recognized. You pick up their books, and before you start to read the book, there's a great deal of talk and how important this man is and what he's done and everything. It's sort of refreshing to pick up the book and all you see at the end of it is the initials. And the man doesn't talk about himself. It doesn't tell you what a great man this was. All that you read in the book is about the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our example, our Father. Brethren, let's stick to the simplicity that's in Christ. Christendom gives a place to the first man. They have confidence in the flesh. And we have to watch that this doesn't build up in ourselves, even as Christians. Let us be content to walk in the path of our rejected ministry. You understand, when Mr. Kelly died, one of the religious newspapers of the day said that, well, it was too bad that a man with such ability and intellect had limited his usefulness to so few. But if you were to go to the bookshelf, the man who wrote that probably won't find any of his books on the bookshelf. But you still find the books of those men of God who sat in simplicity and in humility to serve the Lord. They exalted the one who abides, the one who is ever the same. How precious it is in our talk and in our ministry and everything to remember that God wants to exalt his beloved Son. And the more we learn of the truth, the less we realize what we are. The two great lessons that God had for the children of Israel in the wilderness were these: to humble thee, to prove thee, to show thee what was in my heart. And the other lesson was God's all sufficiency to meet all their needs. He clothed them, he fed them with manna, he brought water out of the smitten rock, cared for them, gave them light by day, and gave them a cloud by day and light by night. He took care of them all the way along. Those are the lessons, brethren, that the Lord wants us to learn. And we must learn them. They're nothing but Christ is everything. So he says, and he found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith. Important to see that Christ himself is our righteousness. Now that is, God sees the believer in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Some people kind of look at it that when they're saved, God puts the righteousness of Christ to your account. But that isn't the way the scripture presents it. God places you in Christ and sees you in Christ. So it tells us in John's epistle, as he is, so are we in this world. as he is. There he is in glory, the one who completed the work for God's glory and our blessing. He's there, and as he is, so are we in this world. To lay hold of and enjoy those precious things. Christ himself is your righteousness. If I have to go through death, then I'll be that much more like the one who is my object. That is, the one who is his object went into death and rose again. He was the first fruit. And so Paul said in the first chapter, he spoke about going on trial. And he said he had to choose between whether he would live or whether he would die. And he said, to depart and be with Christ was far better. But if he could live on and be useful to his brethren and serve for the glory of God, then he said, well, that would be a very happy thing too. Isn't that beautiful, the way he looks at life? if he remained, he wanted to be useful. If not, death was far better to depart and be with Christ. And so this is what he's talking of here. But I believe he's applying it in a practical sense. But I like that little expression, the power of his resurrection. Sometimes the thought of those that were raised from the dead when the Lord Jesus rose. Perhaps you remember reading about how when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, bodies of the saints which slept arose and appeared in the holy city and to many. And I've often thought about those people appearing in the city, and anyone who met them say, well, who are you? The Bible doesn't give us their names or anything. I think their answer would be, well, I'm living because Christ rose. And the Bible doesn't tell us their names, or he doesn't even tell us whether they died. He just simply tells us that they appeared in resurrection life in the city of Jerusalem. And I believe, brethren, little hymn is saying, expresses it nicely. Oh, teach us so the power to know of risen life with thee, that we may live while here below, but Christ our life may be. So that what ought people to see in you and I? You have to see the life of a risen Christ. And so he says, if I live, I want to display the life of a risen Christ, the power of his resurrection, and practical way. If he went through death, he experienced death and resurrection in a real way. And he said that in the first chapter, he says, I don't know which to choose. But he wanted to be with Christ, and left here, he wanted to be for Christ, here in this world. I think it's beautiful the way he sets this before us here in this portion. And so he goes on to say in the 22nd, in the 12th verse, rather, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, that is, he was still here in the body, but I follow after it that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. The word apprehend, I think we all know, means laid hold of. And perhaps it could say something like this, I want to lay hold in my own soul the purpose that the Lord had in laying hold of me, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And I ask myself, have I really laid hold of in my own soul the purpose the Lord had in laying hold of me? I would know better than others. I was a sinner just like others. It was only his sovereign, wondrous grace that picked me up. Did he pick me up to make me a successful businessman? To make me somebody great in this world? No, he picked me up to be in this world. 2 Corinthians 5 says, like an ambassador for Christ here in this world. One who represents heaven here in this world. But I wonder why he wrote it there. Brethren, isn't that a good desire for each one of us? I can say to everyone and to myself here, have we really laid hold of the purpose that the Lord had in picking us up and making us his own? He didn't pick us up to make us somebody great in this world. He picked us up so that we might be in this world for Christ, displaying the life of Christ in our mortal bodies. Privilege, what a responsibility. You can see how very practical this is. Paul said, I'm not yet, I haven't yet gone through death and resurrection. I'm not yet in glory, but I want to lay hold in my soul while still here. Purpose the Lord has. Wouldn't that be nice if each day we got up and asked, what is my purpose in living? We often hear this expression in the world, what are we here for? What's the purpose we're here? Paul found the purpose that he was here for. He had met the Lord. He knew him as his Savior. And he said, I know why I'm here. I know what God's purpose is in leading me here. Would to God that every one of us brethren would lay hold of this and apply it by the way that I may lay hold of that for which the Lord laid hold of me. And he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. Now this delivers us, brethren, from self-occupation. If we look back, we'll say on 1993 and try to look over our lives, we might get occupied with ourselves and our failure. Or we might get occupied with how well we have done and think, well, I think I did pretty well in 1994. Paul said, if you look back, you might get discouraged, or you might get proud. If you think you've done pretty well in 1994, you might be a little proud of your advancement in the things of God. If you think you haven't, you might get discouraged. But he says, I press on. I don't mean by that if we have failed that we shouldn't confess it, but he's speaking more of the practical side of things, what people call, you might say, stock-taking, looking over their lives and thinking, have I made good progress as a Christian? I started to read a Christian book in time, and I got too occupied with, are you satisfied with the Christian life that you're living? Are you really doing what you should? Brethren, I hope none of us are satisfied except in the Lord Jesus, not satisfied with ourselves. But God always, if he points out something to us that's wrong, own it to him. He restores my soul. But to be occupied with ourselves is a miserable occupation. So he says, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth on the walls things that were before. I can remember when we were just going to school and we had to break a path through a field that was sometimes the snow was kind of deep. And you know, when we started the path through that field, unless we set our eye on an object at the other side of the field, we would break a pretty crooked path, especially if the snow is deep. And supposing I started out and I realized I should get my eye on that tree on the other side of the field and I'm watching it, and then I'm partly old and I decide to look back and see, well, I wonder how I'm doing. Well, I start patting myself on the back, I think I'm doing pretty well, and then I've forgotten to look at that tree. I'm really occupied with the path I'm making. When I get to the other side of the field, where is the jog going to be? I was looking back. I got my eye off the object. I was occupied with my own progress. And I believe that's the force of it. So he says, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling, of the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. That's where the pathway ends, brethren. We're going to be called on high. Lord Jesus walked that path perfectly. He perfectly glorified God his Father. And then he was called on high. And I believe where it says in the book of the Acts, thou wilt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And another verse says, thou wilt make me full of joy with thy countenance. The other verse says, In my presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That speaks about resurrection. And I believe when the Lord Jesus returned to the Father after having glorified God, the Father's countenance was fullness of joy. And the Lord Jesus was just rejoicing that he had done his Father's will, even unto death. And I believe this is really a little of the thought that's here. He says, the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. Time to have our life manifested in the world is at the time when a perfect appraisal will be made of it. And only that will abide which has been for Christ. The judgment seat of faith. So this is what he had before him. Let us therefore be as many as the perfect or full grown it is. Let us therefore as many as the perfect or full grown mature be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. A couple of the points I'd like to mention about this verse, I think they're important. It says, if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Many Christians spend a lot of time worrying because they don't see things exactly as another Christian. But, you know, it says, if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. And I believe it's very important that we realize that on God's part, he's always willing to make known his truth to us. The hindrance is never on God's part. I've heard Christians say, well, if Mr. Kelly and Mr. Darby differed, who are we to think that we could know the Lord's mind? Well, to me, that's a reflection on the Lord. Is the Lord not able to show me, just because Mr. Darby and Mr. Kelly didn't see eye to eye, is that a reason why I should say, well, God can't reveal his mind to me, that he's unwilling? It says, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, and whether I speak of myself. And so, if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. If you find yourself different than another Christian, ask the Lord to show you. He's willing to show you in his mind and his will. He's willing to make it clear to you. And then, too, the next verse says, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. I've often said, if the Lord had shown me everything that he wanted me to do the day he saved me, I couldn't have taken it. He doesn't do that. He leads us on in the pathway, and he teaches us as we go along. And so, it says, whereto we have already attained. If you were just saved last week, God doesn't have a different rule for your Christian life than mine has been saved for many, many years. There is no different rule for the Christian life. The rule is Christ, to be like Christ, to make his word the direction for our path. And so it makes us patient with one another because we're all at a different stage in the pathway. But always remember, and pointing out the truth to another, that it's never really going to be their own until the Lord makes it known to them. God shall reveal even this unto you. Now I've listened to a brother lay down the truth very clearly, but if I only can say, well, that's what brother so-and-so said, it'll never be my own. But if the brother has pointed me to a verse, and I get before the Lord about that verse on my knees and say, Lord, what's the message for me in this verse? And you get it from the Lord, it'll be yours. It'll be yours. God shall reveal even this unto you. How lovely it is. So if you come to the meeting and something is said, if you have a question, ask the Lord through his word to make it clear to you. Never question the fact that he is willing to make his mind known. Now all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. So I believe this is very practical here. And then perhaps the subject of companionship comes in here. Brethren, be followers together of me. Mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. It doesn't say the enemies of Christ, but enemies of the cross of Christ. And I believe that's important because the cross in the Bible brings before us the thought of following a rejected Christ. The cross. It's been said that the blood of Christ puts our sins away. The death of Christ is the end of our Adam standing. That is, it brings us into a new position. And the cross of Christ is what separates us from the world. And so, but a real Christian could be an enemy of the cross of Christ. That is, he could be one who doesn't really want to follow a rejected Christ. And that's a very solemn thing. No true Christian could ever go to the end of the path, but that's why I said we have to watch the company that we walk with. Are we walking with those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ, joining with them? Or are we willing to follow a rejected Christ? Lord Jesus was rejected. Boys and girls can expect to be rejected if they're faithful to the Lord in school. When we're older, working in an office, even by our neighbors, we may experience at times rejection because we follow a rejected Christ. And so we have to be careful that we are content. As Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am the world. When I say an enemy of the cross, I don't mean as hard a Christian could, but I believe that we can join hands and say, well, I just can't do that because everybody laughs at me. We're not following in that way a rejected Christ. We're trying to make ourselves acceptable to a world that's the way we think. And so what Paul brings before us, more particularly, is where the path ends. Where does the path of this world end? It ends in judgment. Now, I might get on the wrong road. And I might go a little way along the wrong road and never get to where that road leads. And so sometimes we as Christians, we're not watchful. We can join, just like Lot did. Lot walked in the way of this world. The place where he lived was destroyed. Sodom ended in destruction, but the angel came and said, you can't do anything until you get out of life. No true Christian will ever face destruction. But what a sad thing that Lot had chosen that, the company and the place that was really going to be destroyed under the judgment of God. And so I believe there's a practical lesson here. That's where the path ends. And so, how does the path end for us as believers? It says, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now that is, but it says, we shall change our final body, or correctly translated, I believe, our bodies of humiliation. These are bodies of humiliation, but the whole theme in this chapter is to be like Christ. So Paul is saying, I want to, as long as I'm in this world, in running the Christian race, as it were, I want to be like Christ morally. He wasn't like Christ physically because he had a thorn in the flesh. He had weakness to his physical body. It was a body of humiliation. But he said, I want to be like Christ morally, but I'm longing for the time when I'll be fully like him. Because everyone who's here tonight probably has some infirmity, some weakness of body.
5.
For the day, brethren, when I'm going to see every true Christian and true one with a body of glory, fashioned like Christ's glorious body. That's where the Christian race ends. And you say, well, I'd love to be like Christ. Well, God is seeking to produce that in us morally now. That as the world looks at us, they would take knowledge of us as they did of the early disciples if they had been with Jesus. But we're going to be fully like him. And so he says our conversation, it really is our manner of life or our citizenship or whatever. That is our whole manner of life, is that we don't belong to this world. We really belong to heaven. And we long for that time when we'll be up there. It might happen tonight. The Lord might give the shout. And then every believer in this room, as we are caught up and we meet in the air, we'll see one another with bodies of glory. But we want to be like him now, while we're still here in this world. Well, this was the desire of the apostle. This was the whole burden for these Philippian saints. He wanted them to have that same blessed object before them. He was very thoroughly understanding of their position. He was once exactly like them. He was walking after the flesh. He was a man of this world. He had earthly ambition. But everything was changed when he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. But it didn't stop there. The whole desire of his life from then on was to be like him. Well, brethren, may it be our desire. We know we fail, and I'm not trying to get any one of us occupied with ourselves, but with the object. And if we have failed, let's to refasten our eyes upon him and go on. We've only got a little time left, and that we might be like him. So our conversation, our citizenship, everything, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. How surprising it answers so many questions. When I was somebody came to me and said, are you going to vote in the next election? Well, I said, I'm a citizen of Canada. I wouldn't need to say anything more. That would be enough. They wouldn't say, well, you should. They would just understand at once. And that's a religion in Israel. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. Are we interested in what goes on? Yes, I'm interested in what goes on in this country. But my citizenship is in Israel. I'm interested in what goes on in Canada. But our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. Well, may the Lord grant that he will be increasingly, brethren, the object of our hearts. We've only got a little time left. The world is trying its best to dress up the Lord. It realizes, can't help but realize it. A great man in this world is saying something's going to happen. Things can't go on. There's a lovely verse in Hebrews that says that God is going to shake everything that can be shaken. But it says that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. We, therefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Maybe we could sing that little hymn, "We Are But Strangers Here, Heaven Is Our Home, Earth Is a Desert Here, Heaven Is Our Home." Number 180.
We are but strangers.